How's this? There we go. Perfect. We're jumping back into the tail end of our series in John that we've been going through since, I think, January, which is exciting. But first, I have some news for you, Hillside. As you know, our associate pastor, Bill Ballard, retired at the end of June, and since months before June, we've been in search of a pastor to join our team who will fill a slightly different role than Bill has filled, because who could replace Bill? And I'm excited to let you know that after a long search process and many, many qualified applicants and many resumes, we have hired someone into the role of community pastor. Her name is Christine Waring, and I think we have a slide there to introduce you to her. She'll actually be joining our staff team this week, which is very exciting. I'm going to introduce you a little bit. She's kind of sent along a little bio at my request, so you can get to know her. And then, of course, we'll have to ask her her favorite movie or something on her first week here. But Christine grew up on Haida Gwaii and moved to the Fraser Valley in 2007 to attend Bible college. In her 20s, God opened the door for her to serve youth in the local church, and she had the joy of seeing many of those students continue to follow Jesus as they became teachers and mechanics and parents. She's most recently served as the discipleship director at Karis Camp, overseeing summer programs and the year-long discipleship of that team. She is passionate about biblical literacy, seeing people transformed in God's presence, and about doing life in community. Christine's also working on becoming a certified Bible nerd, those are her words. She finishes up her master's in New Testament studies this fall. And when she isn't talking about biblical metaphors, she says, she can be found doing house projects, enjoying coffee, or scouting out new pottery mugs for her collection. Christine's really excited to join in with what we're doing here at Hillside. We've been really excited. We've gotten to know her over this process of discernment and prayer, and we did put her through a bit of a ringer in the interview process. So we're really excited to welcome her, and I hope you'll be excited to welcome her as she joins us. You'll likely meet her next Sunday. So that is some exciting news that I get to share. Why don't we just pray and thank God for his continued faithfulness to us. Father, time and time again, we pray what you've asked us to pray. Lord, that you would send workers for the harvest. And time again, you have been so graciously faithful to us. We frequently sat with job descriptions and wondered who on earth could fill this role. And time again, you have brought us gifts in the form of people to care for us well. Lord, as Christine prepares to come and serve us by leading us, would you prepare our hearts to receive her well, to be people who are easy to shepherd, warm in our welcome, and keen to listen to someone else's voice as they guide us toward what you're asking us as a community to do. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. I pray that you would bless Christine as she prepares to join us, and that you bless us through her, and that the neighborhood around us would be blessed by the work that she leads us in. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This question for this morning, do you ever feel confused? Good. I think this is a fairly low bar. Do you ever look at the world around you or the life that God's put you in and wondered why this doesn't seem to make sense? The world we live in every day is often confusing. I often face disappointment, especially about my expectations. Sometimes it's because my expectations are too high. Sometimes they're in a totally different category. Sometimes our dreams come true. And sometimes when they come true, it feels like they came true mostly. Our hopes are mostly there. At best, but like never all the way. It never totally matches what we expected. Sometimes we imagine that there's going to be a better life that'll come through maybe like a political movement or social action or fixing a relationship or a psychological breakthrough or even like technology that will make our life better. Whatever we think our version of better is, it always seems to just be like ever just out of reach. Or maybe that's just me. Sometimes worse, when we find what we really thought we like had always hoped for, you find it to be really unlike what you hoped it would be. That's a whole nother level of disappointment and confusion. I remember a couple of years ago, when I was living in New Westminster, I'd often frequent Queen's Park, which is a beautiful big park there, and it's got this water park. And one day I showed up, and it was chaos, because there was like a whole chorus of children crying and screaming and confused. And it's because on like a nice sunny July day, they had closed the water park, but it was still running and operational, and there were people enjoying the water park, but it was for a film set. So they were filming some sort of movie there, and all of these children had no idea why they couldn't be in the water park. Everything looked like it was supposed to, but no, child, you cannot go play in the water. The children were very confused. I think I was confused. The parents were confused. Like, why do this now? You got good movie lights and everything. Well, our text this morning shows us Jesus' disciples, and particularly Mary, in confusion at the tomb of Jesus. We find Mary on the morning of Jesus' resurrection. If you're brand new to this story, there's a lot. But Jesus has died and has been buried, and this is where we are. She's there grieving her disappointed hopes. For her, she has come to the confusing end of what seemed to be such a triumphant beginning. She's been with Jesus 3 years, and all of these hopes, all of these expectations, and now he's dead. But following John's account here in chapter 20 that Catherine J. had read for us, I'd like to show you how, not simply in spite of the confusion, but through the confusion itself, Jesus is revealing an even greater hope and an even greater triumph is underway. I'll say that again, and I think I put it in the slide and didn't acknowledge that it should go to the next slide. But I'd like to show you how, not simply in spite of the confusion, do you have that slide there, Bryce? Not just because of the confusion, but through the confusion itself, Jesus is revealing an even greater hope and an even greater triumph that's already underway. This story of the resurrection is a familiar story. The whole of Christianity, in fact, hinges on it. Right? Paul says that if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, everybody should really feel bad for us. And as often happens when we know a story well, I think we begin to remember the story before we read the story. We start to fill in the gaps, and we can forget to read it really carefully. And of all stories, if you're a Christian, you should rightly get excited when you get to this part in John. It's right for us to actually almost rush in our minds to the climax. You get that excited feeling in your chest. The scene, like, it's almost a cinematic scene. Mary's there, weeping. I imagine that her back is to this man in the garden. But then the orchestra music, like if it was a movie, would start to swell. The man says her name, Mary. The dramatic turn, there's probably like a hair flip in slow motion in that moment. And she sees in astonishment her savior, not dead, but alive. And now the music's at full volume. She runs to embrace him. We're shouting out, "Death, where is your victory?" The worship team is like pumping the kick drum, ready to play "Oh Happy Day." We have been studying John since January, and this surely is the climax of the whole story. Christ is risen from the dead. And this is good news, is it not? Christ is risen. And yet, if we pay special attention to the words of Jesus himself, we might find ourselves surprised. Because in John's account, Jesus doesn't say, "Tell them that I'm alive." He doesn't say, "Tell them that I'm resurrected." He doesn't say, "Tell them to stop looking for my body." Instead, he says, "Tell them that I am ascending." Why? Why is this the most important thing on Jesus' mind? When we carefully read this passage, it's clear that for Jesus, His resurrection is not even the most important thing to discuss that morning. So why is his ascension of such importance to Jesus on the morning of his resurrection? Well, now I think we can join Mary in her confusion. And can we take a moment to have some sympathy for Mary? She has honestly had an insane morning. In a very short window of time, there's a lot to be confused about. So let's recap. First, she starts off her day getting ready to visit the cemetery where her beloved Jesus is now buried. That is confusing. It's the end of Jesus' story. What were the last 3 years all about? Why all these signs if they weren't pointing to anything? Wasn't Jesus so clearly the Christ that they'd been expecting? How could she have been so wrong about something that seemed so clear? Why did Jesus allow himself to be killed? Why had he said so many times that he was going to be killed? Second, she shows up to visit her dead friend, and his body is gone. Imagine what you're thinking as Mary. Isn't it enough? Isn't it enough that he was killed among thieves, that he was mocked, that he was abandoned, that he was silenced? Who is so petty that the moment Sabbath is over, they had to get him out of that tomb to hide him, to steal his body? That's confusing. Third, if that weren't enough, there are these two dudes in white. Angels? Why are they here? Why does it seem like they don't care at all about Jesus' missing body? As we read John's account, the angels seem to do and kind of say nothing. They sit there and ask her why she's crying. What's the deal? Why are you here? Finally, and I don't really know how Mary coped. After all of this, it turns out Jesus is alive. Now that's confusing. It's exciting, but confusing. But that event happens in such a weird and confusing way, too. First, she thinks he's the gardener. And then when she finally recognizes that it's him, he tells her, well, don't hold on to me. Like, I don't know what your experience is of seeing long-lost friends, but that's a really hard ask. I remember I went and visited my friend Anthony, who'd been at Bible school in Germany for a full year, one of my best friends, and I went out to visit him. He picked me up from the ferry just outside of Switzerland in his big, like, Bible school van. And I remember, like, I got off the boat, and he was, like, a distance in the parking lot, and we're like, we just need to see each other, and, like, did, like, a little, like, dignified jog, because we're like, we needed to hug each other. Now, imagine not only that, but imagine somebody that you love dearly is back from the dead. Even how much more you're like, I would love to embrace them. Even if you're not a hugger, what else are you gonna do? So think about Mary in this moment. He was gone and now he's back, but I'm not supposed to cling to him? Is he going away again? Could he only be a ghost? But how could he be a ghost? The feet that she grabbed onto felt almost more real than reality. When we look closely, there is a lot for Mary to be confused about. And not just for Mary, but for us. It almost appears like all of this kind of happened awkwardly. As if the most important moment in our faith's history kind of bumbled along. Like it almost looks clumsy. Couldn't such an important moment have been like simple and clear and powerful? Like the angels in the chorus singing a song like when Jesus was born. But what if the story is powerful and compelling, and we might be missing something going on here? I think that's what's going on, just to show my cards. As John narrates the good news of Jesus throughout this book, he often draws our attention to the fact that things are not as they seem. This is actually one of the themes we've seen John use over and over and over again. He likes to tell a story where the reader knows more than the character does. We know the whole story. And so, because hindsight is 20/20, we and John are able to understand what his characters often do not. Throughout John, Jesus is so much the fulfillment of Scripture that most people can't understand how deep it is. So the people had hoped for a Messiah who would overturn the kingdoms of this world. Jesus has instead been invalidating the very assumptions of the fallen world itself. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, Jesus' revolution is not content to simply be a stronger power and influence, but rather to demonstrate his power in what looked like defeat on the cross. His revolution is not content to just be a more intelligent and more well-branded philosophy, but to show his wisdom in the silence that he holds, even as lazy lies are made against him. Ultimately, John presents the cross as Jesus' moment of greatest glory. On the cross, we see him robed, crowned, proclaimed king, lifted up. This whole thing is upside down. It's confusing. Unless, of course, turning the world upside down is exactly what Jesus has come to accomplish. What if we're confused? What if we are confused as we follow Jesus, not because God doesn't know what he's doing, but because what he's doing is so out of sync with how we understand reality? I think this is what's going on with Mary's confusion. And we get to look back at her story and see her story completely. So if we look at Mary's experience at the tomb, in hindsight, looking back, knowing everything that we know, I think all of the things that she's confused about actually make sense if things are not quite as they seem. And friends, it is really good news that things are not as they seem, even better than we could possibly have imagined. First, as we've just seen, Jesus' death in and of itself was not the end of his rescuing mission. It would be confusing if it were, but his death is actually the way that he rescues. It's confusing to see Christ crucified unless that's how he actually conquers death. Second, his missing body is confusing, even infuriating. Why should you add insult to injury? It's confusing, right, unless the missing body is not the evidence of a crime, but of a resurrection. Do you see what's going on? Do you see how the good news totally flips the script? This is going to help us understand what Jesus is doing when he talks about the ascension. Third, we come to the angels. It's confusing to encounter an angelic being. They're not only confusing because they have weird questions for her, or maybe obvious questions. They're also confusing just because they're there. For Mary, her reality is getting confused. Mary, by the way, was used to bumping into angels about as much as we are. Imagine your surprise. I remember I grew up in a Christian home, and angels terrified me. I wasn't really that scared about monsters in the bed. I was scared of an angelic appearance. Because I just thought, like, what if all of a sudden in the middle of the night an angel shows up in my bedroom? I'm going to be freaked out. Because it would be, like, imagine, that would be a pretty scary thing. Just have a person, like, appear just in front of you. And, like, that's why they always say, don't be afraid. Angels can't help but shatter all of our notions of, like, closed systems and Newtonian physics and predictable universes. It's jarring. It's confusing. And in the Bible, the presence of angels almost always tells us something really important and really undeniable, that the heavenly is at work here. You're probably seeing what I'm getting at. The presence of the angels of the tomb is confusing unless something is so significant that at this very moment, the boundary lines, the borders between heaven and earth are becoming blurry. This brings us to, I think, the most confusing part of Mary's mourning. Not only does Mary not recognize Jesus, but when she does, he tells her not to hold on to him. Does this sound like Jesus to you? Don't we read elsewhere that this same Mary kissed his feet and covered him with her perfume? It's really confusing that the Jesus who used to honor this kind of tenderness would reject it. I'll be honest, I think if I were Mary, I would find this almost a little bit insulting. Definitely confusing. Nearly as confusing as mistaking him for a gardener after knowing him for 3 years every day. It's confusing unless things are not quite as they seem. Unless Jesus is not simply brought back from the dead, but is actually the first fruit, the first example of a new creation. This isn't the first time we've seen a dead person come back to life in John's gospel. But this is actually very different. It's supposed to be. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he was simply undoing Lazarus's death. Like a factory reset. You know, it turned Lazarus off and on again. But everything is exactly the same. With Jesus, this is not what has happened. So the scholar C.K. Barrett says, she must not regard the risen Jesus as simply the old Jesus all over again. This is not a resuscitation, like resuscitation getting brought back to life after your heart stopped. This is not a resuscitation, but a resurrection. Things will not simply return to how they were because everything about reality has changed. He is very much the same Jesus she saw die and long to embrace again. But he's not looking at the cross anymore. He's looking at his ascension to the heavens. While he is very much the same teacher she knew, he is also now the exalted Lord. No wonder she doesn't recognize him. No wonder her attempts to return to the way things were don't make as much sense anymore. Everything, though it's so similar, has monumentally changed about reality. And it's because everything has monumentally changed that Jesus tells Mary not to hold on to him. She wants to hug him, to cling to him, because she's relieved that he's back among them. But his mission is not to stay, but to ascend to his Father. And this is confusing unless his earlier promises are true, that his purpose, salvation, and presence are found more when he ascends and sends the Spirit, that maybe the true holding of Christ comes with his presence in the Spirit, not by his ascended body. On the day that Mary is confused at the tomb, the boundary lines between heaven and earth are blurry. Heavenly beings are active on earth. And an earthly being, the most representative human of all time, is on course to be the first human ever to join heaven. Say that again. Heavenly beings are active on earth, and an earthly being is on course to be the first human ever to join heaven. Everything has changed, and everything is changing. Everything will change, because the best type of confusion is going on right now. Do you know why this is important? Scripture speaks of Jesus as what's called the first fruits, which is maybe a weird term. I mean, if you grew up in VeggieTales, maybe that's super normal for you. But it talks about Jesus as the first fruit, not because he's a plant, but because when you're looking at a tree, unless you are a botanist, and I'm very much not, if you're a simple person like myself, when I look at a tree and I wonder, what type of tree is this? I have to wait until the fruit shows up. When the first fruit on the tree shows up, I'm like, this must be an apple tree. That's what Jesus is like. He is the first representation, the first of the harvest of everything that's to come after him. We're part of this tree. And to see what is coming next for us, we first look to Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits of a brand new creation. So for those of us who are Christians, this is really important to notice. We're seeing in what happens to Jesus at his resurrection, as an example of what will one day happen to us who have put our trust in him. I don't think that the mission of God is simply to factory reset us. God's mission isn't simply to clean up our mess. His mission isn't simply to cancel our debts and bring us up to baseline or make our bank account zero instead of negative. I don't even think that ultimately God's mission is simply to get us back to Eden before things got messed up, where we just kind of reset. In the mystery of God, the sin and suffering we go through in this world give birth to something even greater than we could have otherwise imagined. Things have not just gone back to how they should have been. God has made them even better. I think I can show you this. After this confusing encounter with Jesus, Jesus refers to his disciples as brothers for the very first time in John's account. This is John's masterful storytelling. For the first time in all of John's gospel, Jesus refers to the Father not only as his Father, but as the disciples' Father. For the first time, he refers to God not only as his God, but as the disciples' God. He says this, "Go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." John, in the entire gospel, has restrained himself from using these words until right now. He's emphasizing the new depth of this reality. There is something that has changed in Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation that has brought them into this family to share with Jesus in sonship with the Father, even though, of course, the disciples' relationship with God is different than Christ's. They are his brothers. Yahweh is their Father. They are his people. He is their God. And so Jesus must ascend. "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." These words at face value, I think, seem to suggest, like I said, that the true holding of Jesus comes after his ascension. Don't hold on to me because I've not yet ascended to my Father. Almost don't hold on to me until I've ascended to my Father, when you can truly hold on to me with the presence of the Spirit. This feels confusing unless the greatest intimacy with the Trinity can only come when Jesus ascends to bring humanity into the heavenly realm, even as in his incarnation, he brought divinity into the earthly realm. At Christmas, we think about Christ's coming and bringing the heavenly to earth. And now we get to see him taking the earth into the heavens. He's the first fruits of all creation. How could we ascend to the Father unless Christ went first? The one who stood in the lineup with all of the other sinners to be baptized by John now starts the procession to bring humanity into relationship with the Father. What a parade. The ancient creed says it like this: perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his humanity, who, although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by the taking of humanity into God. This is confusing to our modern sensibilities, because it requires that I imagine that my physicality, my earthliness, my humanity has continuity with the eternal. The person of Jesus shows this is true. His ascension to the Father, it's not just like a rest from his work on earth. His ascension is like the ultimate goal for the purpose for why he came. He came to live, to die, and to rise so that he might return to the right hand of the Father to rule and reign. And that has really important implications. It's not that Jesus had a little trip to earth for a little while and then went back and shared vacation photos about what happened. First, as we spoke a lot about at Christmas, a member of the triune God went from being only spirit to putting on human flesh that in the ascension we see lasts for eternity, that there is now a human resurrected body in the heavenly realm. Things have changed for Christ, and this is the purpose for why he came. But more than that, it means that Christ's ascension to the throne isn't separate from his earthly history. His ascension to the throne makes sense only because of what happened while he was on earth. There are still scars on Jesus' resurrected hands. He will never forget the story. In fact, this is the reason that he's there. He returns to the Father in a resurrected human body, having endured trials and temptations, having eaten food, and having starved for it. He returns having died, bearing the weight of sin itself. Jesus' ascension isn't a fresh start or a clean slate, but instead, his return to the Father validates his earthly work, which in an almost mind-boggling way gives profound significance to our earthly stories. If Jesus is truly the first of all who are in him, my life on earth isn't just the waiting room where I just have to answer whether or not I'm going to be a Christian. My life on earth is the history from which my eternity finds its beginning. There's a very real sense that the very body that I inhabit is the one that God has given me to inhabit for life everlasting. Okay, I know he will renew it. For those of you with aching joints, and you're like, no. But there is mystery here. Because Jesus' body does still carry with it the story of his life on earth. But because of his resurrection, because he redeemed all of humanity, his ugly scars are now the most beautiful thing in all of creation. I don't know what God's renewal of our stories will look like, and what continuity this body that I have has with my eternal resurrected body, but one thing I know is that because of what Christ has done, all of my earthly stories, painful or beautiful, God will work together to become the most beautiful story that I've ever read. Because that's what he has done in his own flesh. What I do in my body matters. What I do on this planet matters. This earthly work really matters. It matters because Christ has confused the boundary lines between heaven and earth. He drags them into each other. For many of us, this reality might be terrifying. Who would want a resurrection body that might include the scars and history of my earthly existence? And were it not for the fact that Jesus has gone first, this would be utterly terrifying. But he has gone first. Through the depth of disgrace, pain, shame, and death, Colossians says he has disarmed the powers and authorities, such that the histories we bring with us as we stand in line behind the risen Christ become so melded with his story, so melded with the love with which he loved us, that they become transformed. They're transformed by the realities of grace, so that we can no longer tell our story from his. We can no longer distinguish between his glorious history and our own. Because our history is the history of his grace for sinners like me. So our question is, Will we look for the evidence of his reign and activity of his kingdom in our midst? Will we have eyes to find clarity in the confusion of this world, in light of the fact that a resurrected, ruling, and reigning Christ is at the right hand of the Father? When we find our hopes, our expectations, and our strategies falling short, will we listen for the voice of Jesus to bring clarity out of confusion? I'd love to invite our music team to come back up. As we conclude our time, we spoke at the beginning about how we can see Mary's story totally. We can't see ours totally, can we? Looking back, it's easy, after a bit of attention to the text, to see what's going on, to see why Mary was confused, but how the situation as a whole actually made a lot of sense. For many of us, we don't have that luxury. For many of you, I know that you sit right now in the confusion of God's plan for you. The midst of a space where you wish that you had this whole story to know, like, what is going on here? What is God up to? And if I had an answer for you, I don't even think it would feel satisfying. Until probably one day you embrace Jesus. But I'd love to suggest to you that some of the confusions that we feel may actually be because we're straddling two kingdoms and a world that's being flipped upside down in a way that we might not totally understand. I'd invite you to close your eyes, if you're willing, as we just bring this before the Lord. So, Lord, more than anyone, you see us. You see me. You see each of us in our stories that are confusing, our stories that resist deeply simple silver lining answers. And so, God, in this moment, as much as we may think answers are the answer, would you instead embrace us? Lord, we want to truly trust you, that you are scarred Savior, sits redeemed, sits having redeemed us on high, praying for us, interceding for us, caring about our confusing moments way more than we do. God, whatever it is that we're holding before us, perhaps things that only you and I see. Lord, would you meet us there? Through the presence of your Holy Spirit, may we truly embrace you. And Lord, would you open our eyes to the glorious reality that you are the first fruit of all creation, which means we get to come next. Lord, that you are in the process, even now, of restoring what is broken, bringing life to what is dead, bringing healing to what is wounded, such that we will get to embrace a life and life to the full that we don't even have a comprehension of. So, Lord, even as you ask us to carry our cross and follow you, would you also help us to lift up our eyes and look forward to the day when we ascend, following you there as well. Continue, Lord, to minister to us as we continue in song and prayer. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have people who would love to pray with you here at the front as well. So as we sing, feel free to come forward and receive prayer.